We're turning in God's Word this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Going to break in at verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 13. Read to the end of the chapter. Let's hear God's Word. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And God will add His own blessing to that reading from His Word to our hearts for His name's sake. Now, could we bow our heads in prayer? Let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, we come in Jesus' name again to ask Thee for the gracious ministry of the Spirit of God. We admit most freely that apart from His working, the exercise of His own power, we will have meant in vain. We need His grace to understand the Scriptures. We need His enabling to preach the Word of God. We are a people, Lord, who stand in constant need of fresh streams of grace, particularly when we come to read the Holy Scriptures. And we ask Thee now that Thou wilt give us a time of instruction, a time of challenge, a time of comfort. As we come to this portion of Thy Word, we ask it all for the sake of Christ and for His glory alone. Amen and amen. As far as the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned, there is very little about its fundamental truths that Christians do not understand and agree upon. The eternal Son of God was miraculously born of a virgin in the small village of Bethlehem. He was born in Bethlehem and not in Nazareth, where Joseph and Mary lived, because of a census that had been ordered by the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus. Since the Jews took a census according to where the family was born, that meant that Joseph had to return to his hometown of Bethlehem, bringing along Mary, his espoused wife, who was very close to delivering her firstborn child. All Christians know that because of that census, when people from all over the empire were coming to their hometowns, that when Mary and Joseph finally arrived at the village of Bethlehem, there was no room for them in the inn, sort of a lodging place that popped up in that time of the world to accommodate travelers. There was no room anywhere at that point in time. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was born in some makeshift area. We have no idea where, but somewhere close to the inn. And we know that he was laid in a crib, not the crib that you and I think of, but the crib that actually held the hay that the animals fed upon. And that's the basic truths of the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. But while most every Christian is clear and agreed upon the fundamental truths concerning Christ's first coming, that would not be true with regards to his second. Even while the apostle was still alive, there was much confusion about the return of Jesus Christ, his second advent.
And the question did not revolve around whether or not he would return, but when he would return and what would happen when he did return. The angel said plainly to the disciples who were watching the Lord Jesus Christ ascend into heaven that this same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So they had the assurance, they knew that Jesus Christ was going to come again to this world. But there was much about that Lord's second advent that they were not clear upon, that they did not understand, things that they were actually confused about, and things that they actually believed that were causing them sorrow at the prospect of the second coming of Jesus Christ. From what Paul says here, there was a fear about those who died, I'm talking about Christians, who died before the Lord returned, that they would be at some kind of a disadvantage compared to those who were alive when the Lord came back. We don't know what that disadvantage was all about. Commentators merely speculate, but we know there was something that they perceived that those that are now dead in the grave are not going to have the same benefits as those who will be alive when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Whatever it was serious enough to cause them grief, sorrow of heart. That should never be the case with the child of God. He should never have any sorrow in his heart connected to thoughts about the Lord's return. It should always be a hallelujah, he's coming again. Their misunderstanding led Paul to make an incidental reference to some of the circumstances surrounding Christ's return as he sought to assure them that when the Lord returns, the dead in Christ are going to arise first. They're going to beat you guys. They're not at a disadvantage. They'll be raised first from the dead. And then those that are alive and remain will be caught up with the Lord in the clouds to meet him in the air. So Paul sought to assure them to set things straight. The dead in Christ will rise first and be transformed before those that are on the earth. That's not a disadvantage. And the Thessalonian Christians, young Christians, remember, this is a young church, were also in turmoil over the Lord's return because some were teaching that it was at hand. It was going to be any day now. That's the doctrine that was being taught by some to that church. Paul corrects that false notion in his second epistle where he assures them that the day of Christ will not take place until there first comes a falling away, he calls it. The word is apostasia. We get our word apostasy from that. There's going to be a great apostasy, a great falling away from the truths of the gospel, and the man of sin is going to have to be revealed before that day of Christ comes. The thing I want you to know is that from the days of the early church, the second coming of Christ seems to have been a doctrine that was misunderstood, it was misused, and much abused. And nothing has changed to this day. To this day, the second advent of Jesus Christ is still something about which many, many Christians are confused. A doctrine about which many are misdirected or just plain downright mistaken. There's no doubt that Christ is coming a second time to this earth, but there are a number of things about the timing of that return and the way that he will return, about which many Christians do not agree. It is especially important to understand this because of the prominence that is given by that term in verse 15. We say unto you by the word of the Lord that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord. The particular Greek word, and you've heard this word, that's why I will use it. The particular Greek word used for coming here is parousia. There are books entitled The Parousia that you can buy in the bookstores. The coming. On that particular word, a very elaborate and popular theory about the second coming of Christ has been built. And this is the passage, by and large, that is used to support it. It is maintained by those that Paul is writing here of one part of a two-part return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this section, it is maintained that there's going to be a secret, mysterious return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, later on, there's going to be another return of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes to judge the world. So, actually, Christ doesn't return once. He returns twice, according to that very, very popular teaching. Against that backdrop, and while probably most others this morning in church, if they have services, are focusing on the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want this Christmas morning to focus on the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at his incarnation last Lord's Day, his first coming. I would like us this morning to spend a few moments thinking about his second coming. And I only have two simple points. First, I want us to consider the character of Christ's second advent. We're dealing with the second advent of the Son of God. And the first thing I want to deal with is the character of Christ's second advent. When Christ comes again to this world, first, we learn this very plainly, that it will be a very loud and visible return. It will be a very loud and visible return. First, Christ's second advent will be marked by a loud shout. It will be marked by a loud shout. Verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Let's just come back to some fundamental truths about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will come back with a shout. This particular word only occurs here in the New Testament. It comes from a Greek word that means to command. When it occurs in this particular form, it denotes a shouted command. Not just a command, but a very loud command, one that is shouted. You will find it used in extra-biblical literature in one of two ways. And the first way is used to refer to the loud command that a man would give to animals. You will see it in Greek literature of one who's driving a chariot with horses. This word is used when he shouts at the horses. Or if there's a hunter and you're reading about him with his hounds, he will shout commands to the hounds. You'll also find this word used to speak of any kind of a command given by a man to an animal to rouse them up to do something. The other way it's used is referring to the shouting of a man when he's commanding other men. For instance, you will read of it in literature of the master of a ship giving shouting commands to his rowers. Or find it of captains giving commands, shouting them out to their soldiers. In every case, it is a loud command that always has a ring of authority to it. And when Christ returns, there's going to be a loud shout. Now, the Scripture doesn't tell us what that shout will be. I have my own ideas. I believe personally that you're going to hear what Jesus Christ said outside the tomb of Lazarus. Come forth! That's my personal opinion. We'll find out when that day comes. But it will be a call to the dead to rise from the grave. A shout. In Hebrews chapter 12, you want to jot these references down for yourself so you can go back and study them. Compare Scripture with Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 and 26, we read these words. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Whose voice, this is Christ now, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. His voice will be sounded once again. It will be a loud shout that will not only shake earth, but heaven itself. Now, you compare that with what the Lord Jesus says, please, in John chapter 5, verses 28 through 29. Jesus said, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear His voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Get it? They're going to hear a voice. It'll be the voice of Christ. It'll be a loud shout, and there'll be a resurrection from the dead. Know that they shall hear His voice, the voice of, in context, it's the Son of God, or the Son of Man, He's called there. There's a lot of conjecture among commentator about whose voice that Paul is referring to in verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, comma, with the voice of the archangel. What they're not agreed upon is that voice of the archangel different from the voice, the shouted command, or is it simply an explanation with a shout, and that shout will be the voice of the archangel? Well, when I read John chapter 5, I am locked up to saying those are two distinct voices, if I can call them that, that are going to be heard. Christ says it's going to be His voice that they're going to hear. Paul says here there's going to be the voice of the archangel. So I can only conclude there must be two voices that will be heard when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. At any rate, the point I want to stress is that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, it will be marked by a very loud command. Therefore, it will be anything but secret. It will be anything but silent. Can't be. Just read the Scripture. Can't be. Secondly, Christ's second advent not only will be marked by a loud shout, it will be marked by a loud blast of a trumpet. He says again in verse 16, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. Christ returned is going to be marked by a loud blast from the trumpet of God. Now, two questions you would want to find answers to from the Scriptures. What's this all about?
this trump of God. I've got to use the Scripture to explain Scripture. That's the interpreter's way of coming to the Word of God. When I don't understand what this is about here, I go and look for it in other places to help me to understand that particular passage in context. So, how do we see a loud trump used in Scripture to help us understand what he's referring to here? And secondly, why is it connected with the second coming of Christ? Is there anything in the Word of God that will tell me why those two things are joined together? A blast of a trumpet with the return of Jesus. Well, first, in Exodus 19, verses 16 through 17, Israel had a meeting one day with God at Mount Sinai. We read, "It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount." So here it is at Mount Sinai, at the giving of the law, there is connected with that this loud blast of the trumpet. Now, we know from Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, that it was Jesus Christ, who gave to Moses the law. It was ordained from his hands unto Moses. Christ was on Mount Sinai giving to Moses the law. Jesus Christ joined, connected to Moses and that giving of the law. And it is Christ who will come again to this earth to judge men by His law. First connection. Trumpet with the giving of the law. Christ returns again. And that law will be the basis of His judging of men's lives. Second occurrence. In Leviticus chapter 25, verse 9, you have a reference to the trumpet of Jubilee. The trumpet of Jubilee. "Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the seventh day of the seventh month. In the day of atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land." Now that phrase, trump of Jubilee, literally reads, "the trumpet loud of sound." The trumpet loud of sound. A noisy trumpet again. It was blown to announce the year of Jubilee, when those Israelites could return to their lost inheritance. They were freed. Here is a clear prefiguration of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ when He will release His people. There will be the everlasting Jubilee? That's what heaven will be, an everlasting Jubilee, when we will forever be freed from any bondage to sin, any presence of sin at all gone from our lives. That was all prefiguring this great year of release for the Lord's people when He comes back. My point is, note the trumpet associated with it. A loud trumpet blast. Third, Zechariah chapter 9, verses 14 through 16, you'll read the prophecy of the great day of the Lord, when He comes to defend and to deliver His people from their enemies. There we read that the Lord of hosts shall defend them, and the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of His people. What is interesting is that it says, "The Lord shall be seen over them, and His arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet." Paul calls it the trump of God. The Lord God shall blow the trumpet. Now, in light of these facts, we discover that the coming of the Lord, the parousia, will not be hidden and silent. It will be both visible and it will be audible.
The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven. That denotes something visible. Especially since His ascent into heaven when He left this earth was visible. He will so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go. You saw Him go visibly in the clouds. He's going to come back visibly in the clouds. Revelation chapter 1 verse 7. Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Compare that with Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? He will come again in like manner. Now, being both visible and audible, this parousia will be a very public event. There is nothing secret, nothing silent about what Paul's referring to in this passage. As a matter of fact, it is one of the most noisiest events you could ever imagine reading about in the Word of God. In spite of those facts, some of our brethren insist that what is described here by Paul in verse 16 is going to be known and heard only by believers. Some miracle is going to take place, and the rest of the lost in the world are not going to be able to see the Lord return, and they're not going to hear the shout, and they're not going to hear the trumpet blast. But if you will look carefully at these terms, you will see that such a thing cannot be. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 just for a moment. Look at verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Here is the very same event that we have been reading about and studying in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Note the trumpet being associated with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection from the dead. When does all that happen? It's called here the last trump. The last trumpet blast. Now, being a literate person that you are, when you see the word last, you know that means something, don't you? That means there must be a series of trumpet blasts, at least two, if not more. If this is the last one, it's the last in a series of trumpet blasts. And if it's the last one, there cannot be any other trumpet blast after it. Right? It is it. No more blast of a trumpet after this one. Now, the question is this. Is there to be found in Scripture a series of trumpet blasts? Yes, there is. In Revelation. You will find, John writes in Revelation chapter 8, and I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. You do not come to the last trumpet, that's the seventh trumpet, until Revelation 11, verse 15.
And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Now, that event is the return of Christ, the ushering in what we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, the day of the Lord.
The seventh trumpet blast. The day of the Lord. The day of Christ. We need to compare that with a verse in Matthew chapter 24.
Will you turn back to Matthew 24, please? This is quite a lengthy answer. It covers Matthew 24 and 25. It's a very lengthy answer to the questions that Christ's disciples were asking Him about the end of time, the signs of His coming, and the end of the world. Here is the trumpet again signaling the gathering of God's elect from the four corners of the earth. In verse 31 of Matthew 24, you read these words, "And He shall send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together His elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other." Now, I want you to see this is the same event described by Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, 1 Corinthians 15, and in Revelation chapter 11. But when does it occur? Look at verse 29 of Matthew 15. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon will not give her light," yada, yada, yada. Immediately after the tribulation, you're going to hear the sound of the trumpet blast.
Not before the tribulation period, but after. Remember, there is no other trump. There is no other trump after this one. It's the last one. It's all one and the same. The return of Jesus Christ to this earth is going to be very loud and very visible. One return, not two. No staged coming. One coming. One second advent of the Lord. All we have to do is compare Scripture with Scripture. It all ties wonderfully together. Second and final thought. The second advent of Christ is a source of real and deep comfort to His people. They were upset.
I'm talking about the Thessalonian believers. They had some wrong ideas about Christ's second coming that caused them fear, that caused them sorrow of heart. And I have to say, there are still some wrong ideas about the Lord's second coming that's causing Christians and have caused Christians a lot of unnecessary fear, worry, trouble of heart. When that's the very opposite that should be the case for God's people. It's one of the most joyous events you could ever imagine. It is the joyous event that Christ comes back for His own. It's the anticipation of the ages for the Lord's people since Christ has ascended. Now, the great comforting truth in all of this is found at the end of verse 17. They're well worth underlining, and they're well worth pondering for a long time. "And so shall we ever be with the Lord." Forever with the Lord. That's the key. It's with Him. There are a lot of things that happen because of that. But what will make heaven heaven is that we will forever be with Him. With Christ.
Now, you and I think about certain things that, certain people, I should say, that we like to be around, right? When we're with them, they bring us pleasure. I have to say I'm a big teddy bear of a granddaddy when I see my two grandbabies. There's probably a little transformation that the children see they hadn't seen since they were little babies. But I just love taking those grandbabies in my arms and being with them. They bring me joy. It's being with the grandchild that brings the joy. The grandchild in my presence brings the joy. Multiply that to infinity. It's being with Christ, with Him, that's the joy. Now, why does it bring so much comfort? Why should it bring comfort to us and not fear and worry and dread and apprehension? First, we will so be with Christ forever that we will never, ever again mind earthly things. Never again will our mind be drawn and be fixed upon this temporal world and all of its cares and all of its worries and all of its troubles and all of its burdens. We will no longer mind earthly things. We will be so with Him that we will only mind Him and heavenly things. Never will there be a world, never earthly things to distract our attention away from Christ. You find that now. There are things that distract you from Christ. Things that get your attention and they take your time. They come in and they rob you of precious time that you need to be spending with the Lord. That's all going to change because you will forever be with Him in such a way that there will never be a distraction that will come between you and the Lord then. There will never, ever be again anyone that will detract you from the Lord. There will never again be anyone who will hurt us, who will grieve us, who will sadden us, who will anger us. And never again will there be one that we will hurt or grieve or anger or sadden. Earthly things are done with. No earthly cares that will come creeping into our lives and rob us of our peace and be killers of our joy. We will no longer mind earthly things. Things that seem so important to us now. Things that we think we can't let go of. Not then. We'll be with Him. And we'll see the value of Christ as we have never seen Him before. And those earthly things that caused us so much concern, so much care, took so much of our time and attention, they're nothing. I'm with Him. I'm with the Lord. It's all that matters. We will so be with Him as to have a crystal clear view of the Lord. Crystal clear. No misunderstanding. No misconceptions. We will be delivered from our ignorance of Christ on that day. We shall see Him like never before as our closest, our most intimate friend. That's how we'll view Him. The best of the best. We will understand in a way we've never understood it before when we've read the words of the Shulamite. He is altogether lovely. Oh, we say those words. We say the words and we sing the words. He's the rose of Sharon, the bright and morning star, the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. And I want to say we don't know what we're talking about. We don't really. We want to be able to feel those truths. We want to be able to sense the reality of them. But all we have now is a little glimmer of how precious, how lovely, how glorious Christ is. how much of a friend he is to us. But that will all change when he comes back. We'll be with him, and so with him that all clouds will be removed. All fears about the Lord will be removed forever in his presence.
We'll understand what he meant in his word when he said, I am thy husband. I am thy husband. When we sit down with him around that table of the marriage supper of the Lamb, we'll understand then, crystal clear it'll be to us. We will so be with him that he will never again be grieved with us and have to hide his face from us because he's grieved with us. That happens now. You find that throughout the scripture, the Lord must go and hide himself. He must hide himself for a while. And we are brought to feel the emptiness of life without having Christ first in everything. We're brought to feel the emptiness of a backslidden life that tries to get by in this world without dwelling in communion with the Lord, but tries to get through another day, but ignoring Christ himself, leaving him for other loves. And so he is grieved and he withdraws the sense of his presence. But not then, not on that day. Forever with Christ means forever with him in closeness. Never again a turning of his face away from us. Never again a withdrawing of the sense of his presence. Never. Because we're forever with him. Never again will you lose touch with him. Never. Never again will there be distance between you and Christ. Closeness. Like you can't imagine. We shall be so with him as to always know his love for us. Always return our love to him. And always enjoying his love to the full. That's what it means to be forever with him. With the Lord. Just that little expression in Scripture speaks of deep intimacy with him. With him so as to know him and him to know us. With him always, always experiencing the full outpouring of his love and always returning that love from our own hearts to him. Always enjoying, fully enjoying his love. We don't have that now. It's dribs and drabs, really. It starts and stops. Because we blow hot and cold. Ah, the Lord still loves us with everlasting love. We're not going to find any change in the Lord's love when he comes the second time. He will still have always loved us with this everlasting love. It's just that now we're going to be able to so be with him. There will never, ever be a moment when we're not enjoying and basking in that love. He loves me, he loves me. Never about he loves me not. That's gone from our thinking. It's never a question, he loves me not. It's always, he loves me and I know he loves me. He rejoices over me. I thrill his heart. We don't just read about it in Scripture, we experience it. Forever. No doubts of any kind. No doubts ever again about whether or not you're saved. It's gone. No doubts about whether or not the Lord loves you. Never ever again is that going to be a question.
Never will you hear the Lord saying, I would that thou were hot or cold. There will never again be lukewarmness. Never.
We will know that he is ours and that we are his. And we will know that we're never going to be separated. We will know this is never going to change. There won't be any more cloudy days.
No more dark days. No more seasons of sorrow because of sin of some sort. Forever with Him. Forever with the Lord. We shall ever and ever praise Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
When we'll finally see Him in the blaze of His glory. Isn't that what Jesus prayed to His Father in John 17? That they will be with me where I am, that they may see my glory. Do you understand how much Jesus wants you to see His glory? How great He is. How lovely He is. How loving He is. That's why He's coming back again. This is the source. No matter what our circumstances may be, this is the source of real and deep comfort. And Paul says to these Christians, he's not just talking to the preacher. I want you to comfort each other with these words. I want you to speak to each other about these truths here to bring comfort to those that are sorrowing, to those that are upset and fearful and worried. Bring them back to this truth right here. He's coming again in His glory and we'll forever be with Him. In light of that, everything is okay. Right? It's all right. Whatever happens, it's all right. We're going to be with Him forever. The Lord write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's seek the Lord together in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, thank Thee for the Scriptures that come and minister grace to our souls. We thank Thee for the reality of Christ's return. Bless Thee, Lord Jesus, Thou art coming for Thy people. And we say with John of old, come quickly, Lord, come. We ask Thee, our God, that we will in the meantime be a patient people. Teach us, our God, to wait with patience upon the Lord. We pray Thee, Father in heaven, that we will not be found as those who have no hope, worried and fearful about life. We have every hope, a sure hope in Christ. Grant, Lord, the grace and the faith to live before this dark and dying world. That hope, living out before them, a life that is confident, that when Christ returns, we will be with Him. And we pray, Father, for that grace that we need to be a comfort one to another with these truths. Save us from feeling awkward when we would seek to comfort someone who is troubled. And Lord, we pray that they would not feel awkward as well or become defensive. For these are all things that we know. But, oh God, too sadly we often forget them. So grant our God this day, not only are we caused to celebrate the first coming, but, oh God, we have cause to celebrate that second coming of our Redeemer. We ask this in our Savior's name and only for His glory. Amen and amen.